grace, it's a new day. Hear his word, let us pray. The sunrise morning show.
It is Thursday, the 15th of November, the feast of St. Albert the Great, the Doctor Universalis. Let's pray through his intercession in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, actually using a prayer he wrote. We pray to you, O Lord, who are the supreme truth, and all truth is from you. We beseech you, O Lord, who are the highest wisdom, and all the wise depend on you for their wisdom. You are the supreme joy, and all who are happy owe it to you. You are the light of minds, and all receive their understanding from you. We love you above all. We seek you. We follow you. We are ready to serve you. We desire to dwell under your power, for you are the King of all. Amen. And all glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Albert the Great, pray for us. You know, Albert the Great essentially introduced Thomas Aquinas to Aristotle, so what can he say except, you're welcome. It is the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Matt Swaim. Anna Mitchell's got the news in a little bit. And we got a great lineup of guests today. Joseph Pierce will be along. We've been unpacking the theology of Narnia with him. And today we're going to get into the horse and his boy and dig a little into that story, which is kind of like, it's like not a prequel to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but it's not a sequel. It's right there in the middle. Mike Aquilina will be along. He wrote a piece for Angelus magazine about the beat poets and Catholicism, the influence that Catholicism had on the thought of the beat writers. We'll look at the recap of day three of the USCCB fall meeting with Dr. Matthew Bunsen and Kevin Prendergast. We'll have some more thoughts on grief from a Catholic perspective. Kevin, of course, a pastoral counselor from the Athenaeum of Ohio. So, hope you can stay with us. Right now, it's 2 minutes past. Here's Anna Mitchell with news.
Good morning. U.S. bishops made clear their frustrations yesterday as their General Assembly, focused on clergy sexual abuse, neared its conclusion without strong new steps to combat the multifaceted crisis. Avoiding any direct confrontation with the Vatican, the bishops ended the public sessions of their three-day meeting without any vote on two major anti-abuse proposals, which had been drafted weeks ago. On the eve of this week's meeting, the Vatican issued a surprise order for such action to be delayed until after a global meeting on sexual abuse scheduled at the Vatican for February. Many of the missing in the deadly Northern California wildfire are elderly residents in Magalia, a forested town of about 11,000 north of the destroyed town of Paradise. More than 450 people have been assigned to comb through charred remains in search of the 130 people who are still unaccounted for. Already, at least 56 people have been confirmed dead. Meanwhile, police are making sure residents who stayed behind have enough food and water, and utility crews also are in the area. In Washington, there will be a shakeup in the House leadership after Democrats flipped the chamber in the midterms, but the Senate's top leadership will largely stay the same. Sagar Meghani reports.
It's status quo in the Senate, where the GOP's re-elected Mitch McConnell majority leader and Democrats are keeping Chuck Schumer as their party chief. The team below Schumer staying the same, too. Dick Durbin, Patty Murray, and Debbie Stabenow. The list below McConnell, though, is expected to change slightly. Term limits are ending John Cornyn's run as the number two Republican. John Thune will take his place, with John Barrasso and Roy Blunt behind him. The GOP is also poised to elect its first female leader in nearly a decade, with Deb Fischer and Joni Ernst running for conference vice chair. Sagar Meghani at the White House.
Central American migrants who've reached the U.S.-Mexico border say they'll wait for others to arrive before making their next move. They've been traveling through Mexico in a caravan in hopes of crossing into the U.S., and hundreds have arrived by bus in Tijuana since Tuesday. On the other side of the border are U.S. Border Patrol agents with San Diego's skyline in the distance. Pope Francis denounced gossip as terrorism yesterday in his general audience as he focused on the Eighth Commandment in his catechesis. From Vatican Radio, Lydia O'Kane reports.
The Pope said that our ultimate model in this regard is Jesus himself. He is the truth in person who, at his trial before Pilate, reveals that he came into this world to testify to the truth. When a person is not communicating authentically, underlined the pontiff, it is a serious matter because it inhibits relationships and therefore inhibits love. Where there is a lie, he continued, there is no love.
Dove c'è bugia, non c'è amore. Non può avere amore.
Gossiping, Pope Francis pointed out, kills. It kills, he explained, because the tongue kills, like a knife. Be careful, the Pope added. The gossip is a terrorist because he or she drops a bomb and then leaves. Christians are not exceptional men and women, said the Pope. We are, however, children of our Heavenly Father, who is good and does not disappoint us and places in our hearts the love of our brothers and sisters. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour, he stressed, means living as children of God, acting in accordance with his will and trusting in him. It bids us live this new life to the full and thus to bear true witness to God's saving love made incarnate in the humanity of Christ our Lord. I trust in God, concluded Pope Francis. This is the great truth. I'm Lydia O'Kane.
And the body of a St. Louis ballet dancer and daughter of a prominent Catholic architect has been found in a rural northeast Missouri lake a day after she had been reported missing. The Missouri State Highway Patrol says the body of 23-year-old Rafaela Maria Stroik was discovered yesterday by a private plane pilot flying over Mark Twain Lake. About 150 people had been searching when her body was found. Authorities say foul play is not suspected. An investigation began Tuesday after Stroik's car was found parked for a second straight day near a boat ramp. She had been last seen Monday morning at a Whole Foods store in suburban St. Louis. Rafaela is the daughter of Duncan Stroik, the renowned Catholic architect and professor. And Matt, I know that you were on social media yesterday and just saw the outpouring of support and prayers for the Stroik family. And I
sure,
would like to add mine to
would
them.
Be familiar with him, too, because he's been a guest on here a number of times. And just deep sorrow and sympathy for this the Stroik family and prayers for the repose of Rafaela. Just a hard story to hear.
Absolutely. So please pray for her soul, and also please pray for the soul of my Uncle Fred. I'll be leaving work early today to attend to his funeral. And let's pray for all the faithful departed. As we are in the month of November, of course, we don't have to limit it to just November, but this month dedicated to the Holy Souls. So say a prayer for the dead today. Yeah. It's Thursday, November the 15th. It is the feast of St. Albert the Great, Doctor of the Church. As Matt said, he introduced Aquinas to Aristotle. Wow. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. Right now, it's 8 minutes past the hour. Joseph Pierce is back with us on the Sunrise Morning Show. He's with the Augustine Institute, and the book we've been discussing is Further Up and Further In, Understanding Narnia. Good morning, Joseph.
Good morning, Anna.
So we're going to begin today talking about the horse and his boy. Now, Joseph, Matt Swaim told me he considers this to be the forgotten book in the Chronicles of Narnia. Do you agree with that assessment?
I think up to a point, yes. I think it's somewhat neglected. It doesn't sort of fit neatly in with the others because it's not a story about children from our world going to Narnia. It's basically set in Narnia by characters who were born in Narnia or in that world, in the land of Calamine to the south. So yes, neglected, perhaps forgotten, I think unjustly. I think it's a charming book.
Well, give us a bit of an overview of this story. What is it about? Who is the horse and who is his boy?
Okay. Well, the horse, of course, we're talking about Narnia. So the horse is a talking horse called Bree, and his boy is Shasta, and Shasta is actually being raised by someone who purports to be his father, but actually plans to sell him into slavery. But he's actually, as the story goes on, he's actually of Narnian blood, of northern blood anyway. And so, yeah, it's about their journey, and the journey, they meet up with a girl and her boy and her horse, and that's Aravis and Huynh, and so the four of them, two horses, two talking horses, and a boy and a girl, make their way across the desert and save Arkanland from a foul plot to invade them from the wicked people of Calamen.
Well, you've given out a bunch of names that, if you haven't read The Horse and His Boy and have been listening to our discussions on Narnia these past weeks, Joseph, these are names that we don't recognize. Does this story include the Pevensey children at all?
Yes, it does, but only really as on the fringes. It's not really about them. They do come into the story. There's a state visit from Narnia, and so some of the children are there, and they're now kings and queens of Narnia at this point. It's during their reign after The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but they're not really they don't play a major part of the story at all. It's really about this boy and this girl and the two horses, and how they're assisted by Aslan, of course, to basically one of the overarching morals of it is how pride is healed by grace, and that people that suffering from pride, people and talking horses that suffer from pride, are actually healed and gain much needed and necessary humility.
Tell us about where this story takes place.
Well, it begins in Calamen, which is sort of a desert, sort of Arabic, sort of analogous place to the south of Narnia and Arkanland. They're the two northern kingdoms. Narnia's larger, Arkanland is just to the south. And there's a huge desert to the south of that, and then there's this huge empire, the Calamene Empire. So this huge empire to the south of Narnia threatens Narnia's existence because the emperors, the Tisroks, who rule Calamen, actually want to invade and force and subjugate the people of Narnia.
Okay, now let's go back to the two main humans in this book. How do Shasta and Aravis meet?
Well, they actually meet. You might think it's coincidence, but of course we know better. They meet because it's providentially designed that they should do so by Aslan, who brings them together basically by herding the two horses. By, of course, a lion is fills the horses with fear, herds the two horses together, and therefore their two riders, Aravis and Shasta, come together. At first, they don't like each other. Aravis is of noble blood. Shasta is just a poor boy, and she sort of treats him with sort of somewhat supercilious contempt. She's a snob, basically, but she learns to appreciate him and grows in humility as he does and as all the main characters do.
And Aslan, that's, of course, a name that we all recognize. What sort of things do we learn about Aslan at the beginning of this book?
Well, basically, you know, he's not a tame lion, that's for sure. We're told that, of course, in the Chronicles of Narnia, that Aslan is not a tame lion because he's the son of God, and we don't tame him. He actually should tame us. And that's basically what happens, is that we have this god in Aslan, in The Horse and His Boy, who basically is fearful, scary, but he's that in order to protect the children and the horses from danger, and also ultimately to lead them to a growth in virtue, and also so they play a role providentially in saving Arkanland from the threatened invasion.
Okay, and since we're doing more of an overview discussion here, Joseph, I want to end by this conversation by asking you, you know, what do you think we can look forward to discussing as we go further up and further into The Horse and His Boy? What do you like best about this book?
Well, I mean, with me, as the whole book demonstrates, I love the deeper theological dimension, and I think there is a deeper theological dimension, and certainly a little teaser for our next conversation. There's a wonderful revelation by Aslan himself of the Holy Trinity, which I think is, if anything, maybe the highlight on a theological level of the whole book.
Oh, very cool. Well, we will leave that as a little tease for listeners, Joseph, and in the meantime, further up and further in Understanding Narnia is linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. Thank you so much.
My pleasure as always, Anna. God bless you.
You as well. Thank you. All right, let's take a look at weather across the nation now. A major storm will produce a swath of snow from the middle part of the Mississippi Valley to the central Appalachians and upper mid-Atlantic coast today. A swath of ice will glaze roads, trees, and power lines centered on western Virginia. Rain will fall farther south and east to along much of the Atlantic coast in the south. The storm is expected to swing into New England and diminish over the Mississippi Valley tonight, but linger in the mid-Atlantic region. Another push of cold air will produce spotty snow over the northern plains. Much of the rest of the nation can expect dry weather. Much less wind is forecast for California. It's quarter past now on the Sunrise Morning Show. We're back with headlines right after this. Stay with us.
The Lord calls and transforms the Kombodi missionaries. He strengthens them with His Spirit and sends them to share God's love with the world's poorest and most abandoned. Do you desire to stand with and proclaim the gospel to the marginalized, the poor, the voiceless, the less privileged in the footsteps of St. Daniel Kombodi? Do you feel called to be part of this missionary family? Learn more at KombodiMissionaries.org. C-O-M-B-O-N-I, missionaries.org.
Hey, I'm Brant. So there's this guy named Jordan. He's a healthy guy. He's a dad of six, and he works as a guide in Alaska. And he goes to the doctor, true story, he goes to the doctor and he's diagnosed with cancer, stage four. And here's the thing. He had switched earlier from medical insurance to MediShare, where Christians share each other's medical bills. So the question for Jordan and his wife, Jenny, was, is this actually going to work?
Our medical bills exceeded $160,000. MediShare members shared all our bills.
And it was about more than just the money, too. This is a real community.
MediShare is a family, a group of people that stick with you through the hardest times of your life. I just don't know how I could have done it without MediShare.
It's so worth looking into. There's a reason this is growing so fast. So if you want to find out more, here is a number for you. 855-25-SHARE. That's 855-25-SHARE.
I'm Matt Swain, grateful that Visiting Angels underwrites the Sunrise Morning Show. People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide to continue living at home rather than a nursing home. Experienced, compassionate caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework, and services are provided up to 24 hours per day with caregiver selection before service begins. Visiting Angels, online at visitingangels.com. That's visitingangels.com.
Do you like things that are pumpkin flavored? Well, the Mystic Monks have got you covered with their annual fall favorite, Pumpkin Spice Coffee Blend.
There are more than a dozen other blends as well, and when you click the Mystic Monk link through sunrisemorningshow.com before buying whatever happens to be your favorite coffee flavor, you help support the show.
While you're there, check out the Sunrise Morning Show mugs and travel mugs, which are just $10 in our online store.
You can get the mugs and link to Mystic Monk Coffee through sunrisemorningshow.com.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com.
Check out EW10's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
18 minutes past the hour, here's Anna Mitchell with headlines.
With their hands tied by the Vatican, the U.S. bishops have wrapped up the public portion of their Fall General Assembly, which saw much discussion and debate, but ultimately no action on the sexual abuse crisis. A now-removed Chilean bishop has been questioned by authorities about allegations that he covered up sexual abuse. And British Prime Minister Theresa May's Brexit plan faces hostility, in particular, from the opposition Labour Party.
Full newscast coming up at half past the hour, and I hate to not talk about Albert the Great on his feast day. Because he's pretty much... He's a fascinating guy. I just made a meme, Anna Mitchell.
I just saw it.
A meme.
It's pretty good.
St. Albert the Great. It's the one where he's leaning over a copy of one of his books.
Mm-hmm.
The most interested man in the world, I like to call him.
It's good. I like
because,
it.
Because, okay, so Dr. Kevin Vost, who wrote a book called Albert the Great, Champion of Faith and Reason, likes to joke that Albert was an expert on everything from astronomy to zoology and all the topics in between.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the guy studied and wrote about and was an expert on logic, theology, botany, mineralogy, astronomy, physiology, phrenology.
I don't even know what half of those words mean.
He wrote treatises on love.
Yeah.
He wrote treatises on law.
He was all over the place.
He's all over the place.
And when you're the tutor of someone like Thomas Aquinas, I mean, you got to be pretty smart.
And,
is that the understatement
Thomas Aquinas
of the day?
Deeply influenced by Aristotle. It was actually Albert the Great who preserved and presented most of the writings of Aristotle that we have today that Thomas Aquinas would have used as reference when he was writing things like, you know, the Summa Theologia.
It's crazy.
Let's just say he was a smart guy.
Yeah, I think maybe that's a safe statement.
Yeah, it is a very safe statement. St. Albert the Great.
Pray for us.
Pray for us. It is 21 minutes past the hour. Back right after this. More and more people are turning to Amazon for subscription services to automatically deliver things like pet food, cleaning supplies, diapers, and more.
And just like everything else you buy through Amazon, you can help support the Sunrise Morning Show financially when you click our Amazon link at sunrisemorningshow.com before you set up a subscription.
It won't cost you an extra penny, but it all adds up to some nice-sized checks that get sent to help us fund the show.
So remember, before you go to buy anything, go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click Amazon.
Hello, I'm Father Timothy Scheer, and these are Biblical Impressions. One theme that gets quite a bit of attention in the Psalms is the human heart. It's striking how often a reference to the human heart begins a psalm. Three psalms, in fact, begin this way: I thank the Lord with all my heart. Other psalms beginning with references to the heart give us what it might take to clear the way so that we can give thanks to the Lord with all our heart. Psalm 131, for example, begins, "My heart is not proud." Pride, of course, is a constant obstacle to one's relationship with the Lord. Psalm 108 begins, "My heart is ready." And later on, we discover that the heart is ready to give thanks. Then, of course, there's the other side of the spectrum. There are two psalms that begin, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So the psalmist regards as foolish the notion of ignoring all the wonderful evidence in creation that there is a God. And perhaps as we look deep down within, we'll discover that giving thanks to God is the very best thing to have within our hearts. For Sacred Heart Radio, I'm Father Timothy Scheer.
This period of the, I guess you could say, early to mid 20th century.
Yeah, well, you know, we should take interest in what's going on in the culture, and we should see what's good in it, and extract what's good, and point out what's deficient in it. You know, that's a general principle, but with the Beat movement in particular, I think there are good reasons for Catholics to be looking at it, and that comes out in my article. I interviewed one professor of literature out in California. He said the Beat movement was the first literary movement in the United States that was essentially Catholic, that it had Catholic elements that were necessary to its aesthetic. So the language of the Beats was Catholic. The influences behind the Beats were Catholic. You know, and many of the Beats themselves had been raised Catholic, even if they weren't practicing at the time. You know, people are put off because the Beats were transgressive in so many ways. You know, they didn't use standard punctuation, but they also didn't follow the received sexual norms in our country, and so we've got to be able to critique what's wanting in the beats, but see also what's appealing in them, what was appealing to them, and so many people out there, so many readers, and frankly remains appealing today, because the beats are more popular today than they were in their own day. There are more books by these authors in print now than there were during their own lifetimes.
You know, I was never significantly into the beat writers. Of course, I was aware of them and, you know, read, you know, On the Road and some other things. But I think as someone who was on my way into the church, the reason that the beat writers appealed to me, if at all, was because they might not have the right solution. They might not come to the right conclusions, but it seemed like they were angry about a lot of the same things that I was angry about consumerism, about a culture that seemed to undervalue the dignity of the human person and some of these other things. They landed in places that were extremely far from the mark in terms of what the Catholic Church would teach on those questions, but they were angry about the things that the church says, yes, that is something that's wrong with the world.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. You know, they were arriving on the scene, you know, the writers like Kerouac and Ginsberg, in the post-war years, post-World War II years. And so they were arriving at a time when America was enjoying peace and prosperity for the first time in a long time, you know, right after the Great Depression and the Second World War. So finally, it seems like we could just take a breather. But they saw that people were using this as an excuse for complacency, you know, and demanding a kind of social conformity that was bourgeois, that was not Christian, but it had a veneer of Christianity about it, and they were rebelling against that. They did so kind of quietly at first, and then they kind of broke through and reached a wider public in the late 1950s.
So, how overt were the religious themes in some of these guys?
Well, the language was there. I mean, Jack Kerouac was a lapsed Catholic, but he was a devoutly lapsed Catholic. He was he had been raised in a devout home, and he attended Catholic schools, and so he really did have he had been steeped in Catholic culture all his life. So this was his imaginary world. This was his thought world, and it came through in his fiction. In one interview, he walked through each and every one of his novels and just talked about the Catholic elements in each of them. So it was just part of his makeup. What's interesting is that the non-Catholic beats were also very much influenced by the dominant Catholic voices at the time. So you have Gary Snyder, who was not raised a Catholic and eventually became a Buddhist. But Gary Snyder was much influenced by Thomas Merton's book, The Seven Story Mountain. And it was Merton's book that first introduced him to the idea of contemplative life and moved him in the direction of contemplation. Allen Ginsberg, who lived an extremely transgressive life that was foul in many ways, but Allen Ginsberg was drawn to the mystics like St. Teresa of Avila and also some of the Catholic British poets of the post-Reformation years. He was drawn to Catholics and used Catholic imagery all over his most famous poems. I quote some of them at length in the article. It's interesting to see that that so many of these people depended on Catholic language in order to get their point across. Quite a few of them returned to some degree to the practice of the Catholic faith by the end of their lives.
So then, I guess, to sum it all up, how wide or narrow is the gulf between the vision of the beats and the beatific vision?
Well, it's very wide at some points. It's very narrow at other points. The thing about the beats is that they were so unmoored that it's hard to talk about any uniformity among their members. But also, their own lives were so destroyed by drugs and alcohol abuse that it's hard to know where they stopped. I know that Philip Lamantia, by the end of his life, was going to daily mass. That's a good thing, and we're glad to see him there. Jack Kerouac was never able to give up the bottle, and he remained a non-practicing Catholic to the end of his days, though he was obsessed with the faith, and he only painted sacred images, and he kind of put them all over the walls of his mother's house. So there's no consistency among the beats. At the same time, there is the constancy of kind of the background radiation of Catholic faith that's there in the works of each and every one of them.
Well, we've got your article about the beat writers, the original hipsters, the beats' Catholic confusion. It's at AngelusNews.com. We've got a link at SunriseMorningShow.com. In the meantime, if we want to find all things related to you, Mike Aquilino, where do we go?
FathersOfTheChurch.com.
You like that, Annie? The vision of the beats,
yeah,
versus
nice.
The beatific vision. It's
beautifully, beautifully
I'm full of bad
put,
puns
man.
Today.
Beautifully put.
So, stop me. It's 5:30. Give me the news.
With their hands tied by the Vatican, the U.S. bishops have wrapped up the public portion of their Fall General Assembly, which saw much discussion and debate yesterday, but ultimately no action on the sexual abuse crisis. The bishops made clear their frustrations yesterday as an assembly that was focused on clergy sexual abuse reached its conclusion without strong concrete steps to put forward. The bishops did take a vote and ultimately defeated a motion that would have officially encouraged the Holy See to soon release all documentation that can be released in accord with canon and civil law regarding the misconduct of Archbishop Theodore McCarrick. The vote came after a 30-minute debate. Also of note yesterday, the bishops approved Open Wide Our Hearts, the Enduring Call to Love, a pastoral letter against racism. Many of the missing in the deadly Northern California wildfire are elderly residents in Megalia, a forested town of about 11,000 north of the destroyed town of Paradise. More than 450 people have been assigned to comb through charred remains in search of the 130 people who are still unaccounted for. Already, at least 56 people have been confirmed dead. British Prime Minister Theresa May's Brexit plan faces hostility, in particular from the opposition Labour Party. Charles de Ledesma has more.
Lawmakers are struggling to summon much enthusiasm for the proposed Brexit plan that Prime Minister Theresa May has agreed with the EU, with the opposition Labour Party signalling it will vote against. The Labour Party's Brexit spokesman Keir Starmer has told the Good Morning Britain television programme that the deal is a miserable failure of negotiation, suggesting that May is unlikely to be able to count on the main opposition to make up for those from her own Conservative Party who look set to vote against it. Charles de Ledesma, London.
The Archbishop of Rabat has written a letter to his flock this week confirming that Pope Francis will be making a trip to Morocco in 2019. From Vatican Radio, Francesca Merlo reports.
Archbishop Cristobal Lopez reiterates the Holy See Press Office's announcement that Pope Francis will be visiting Morocco from the 30th to the 31st of March 2019. Archbishop Lopez highlights that there are many Christians in Morocco who are passing through on their difficult migration towards Europe. He recalls the 1985 visit of Pope St. John Paul II. A memory which he says is still alive, and a visit which he says brought great hope, love, and blessings to the people and the Catholic Church in Morocco. The mission of the Pope, Archbishop Lopez continues, is of confirming us in our faith. He says the Pope wants to get to know us, share parts of our life, encourage us, pray with us, and bless us. He also explains that the Pope wants to meet the people of Morocco and its authorities, particularly, he says, His Majesty the King, in the spirit of an interreligious Islam-Christian dialogue that both want to promote. The Archbishop expresses the desire Christians have to expand communion amongst themselves and with the people of other faiths in Morocco, stating that the Pope's visit will be a wonderful occasion to express and live our communion with the Bishop of Rome, and ultimately, through him, the Archbishop says, with the Universal Church. Finally, Archbishop Lopez urges Christians to open themselves up by moving and going towards the Pope, who he says comes from afar to meet us. As they await a detailed program of the visit, he urges everyone to pray each day for the fruits of this papal journey. I'm Francesca Merlo.
Some participating in the Central American caravan have now reached the U.S.-Mexico border. They say they'll wait for others to arrive before making their next move. The caravan has been traveling through Mexico in hopes of crossing into the U.S., and hundreds have arrived by bus in Tijuana since Tuesday. And a now-removed Chilean bishop was questioned by authorities Wednesday about allegations he covered up sexual abuse. Bishop Juan Barros was interrogated for almost 4 hours by a prosecutor in Rancagua. That's the news. You're listening to the Sunrise Morning Show on EWTN. It's now 35 minutes past the hour. The
More and more people are turning to Amazon for subscription services to automatically deliver things like pet food, cleaning supplies, diapers, and more.
And just like everything else you buy through Amazon, you can help support the Sunrise Morning Show financially when you click our Amazon link at sunrisemorningshow.com before you set up a subscription.
It won't cost you an extra penny, but it all adds up to some nice-sized checks that get sent to help us fund the show.
So remember, before you go to buy anything, go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click Amazon.
What does the church say about conscience? Psalm 36 tells us, sin speaks to the sinner in the depths of his heart. And so it is that we all experience the mystery of conscience. The voice of conscience is not that of God, but rather our own value system speaking to us. As the driving force in our decisions as to right and wrong, conscience directly impacts how we live our lives. In the same way, conscience also affects our next life. It's easy to believe that there are no moral absolutes, that no act is good or bad by its own nature. While we are all free to choose good and evil, we are not free to define good and evil. That right is reserved only to God. Knowing the right thing to do can be very difficult. And so we need reliable resources, the most dependable of which are Scripture. We should also seek counsel from our pastor or others well-trained in our faith. For more information, contact your local pastor or refer to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 1778 and 1794. For Sacred Heart Radio, this is Deacon Bill Mullaney.
It's 37 minutes past the hour, and you're listening to the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Back with us on the Sunrise Morning Show is Dr. Matthew Bunsen with the National Catholic Register and Catholic Distance University, continuing our coverage of this week's U.S. Bishops Fall General Assembly. Good morning, Dr. Bunsen.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
It's good to have you back. And as we know, the bishops' hands were tied and they really couldn't take any definitive action on the abuse crisis this week, thanks to a directive from Rome that came even before the meeting started. So what was the goal on Wednesday in the discussions and the debates?
Yeah, I think the bishops who were gathered there were trying to do two things. The first was to leave Baltimore with some kind of a statement or declaration, some sort of reassurance to American Catholics and the world at large that, in fact, they are aware of the crisis, that they do, in fact, want to have progress in solving it. And then the other was to try to come up with some sort of a resolution as to the state of the investigation into Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. And as we watched many of us in the room yesterday and the people all over the country by television and streaming live on the internet, they unfortunately failed in both of those efforts.
Yeah, I was going to ask, I mean, did they even succeed in these points? I mean, where are we at this point?
Yeah, the stupefaction in your voice, I think, captures pretty well the level of frustration, not just among Catholics across the country, but among the bishops themselves in the room. What it came down to yesterday was a vigorous debate over the oversight of bishops in the United States, how that mechanism is even going to work, knowing full well that they could not actually vote on any sort of a formal document regarding that. But then there was a simple effort to put together a symbolic statement giving encouragement to the Holy See to release all of the documents related to the McCarrick scandal. That they couldn't agree on either. At one point, the bishops fell into a long discussion over whether or not to include the word soon in that little resolution. And at the end of the day, the resolution failed. I think the vote was about 137 to 83 with three abstentions. So it gives you an idea of just how difficult the task was to achieve almost anything of consequence. And my heart genuinely went out to Cardinal DiNardo at the end of the day when he issued a statement trying to promise that the bishops were actually working on this, and that as he heads into this meeting in February of all the bishops' conferences, presidents with Pope Francis in Rome, that he is taking that pledge with him. That was the best that he could accomplish under what I think were incredibly difficult circumstances for someone who has been a very solid leader of the U.S. bishops in the past years.
Well, tell me this, because some have been contending that the Vatican really did the bishops a favor by telling them that they couldn't vote on any of these measures, partly because there really wasn't any consensus among the U.S. bishops on how to move forward. So what are your thoughts on that?
Yes, I think we have to look at it from the standpoint of the Holy See. The Holy See itself is trying to put together a global effort on this front. And Pope Francis himself has made it very clear when he met with the bishops in September that for him, everything needs to be focused on this gathering in February. And essentially, the Congregation for Bishops sending this letter told the U.S. bishops that, no, we have some canonical problems with what you're proposing, so let's put that off for the time being. That is all certainly the right of the Holy See to do. The problem is the timing could not have been worse. And I think it put the U.S. bishops in a very difficult situation on the very eve of their gathering. And as a consequence of that, what was already going to be a fairly contentious discussion became one that the optics for the bishops heading out of Baltimore could not have been worse.
Yeah. Can we talk about this canonical issue? Because I think a lot of average, normal Catholics who are not canon lawyers take a look at this and say, are you kidding me? What exactly are the issues with canon law that the bishops are going to have to sort of weave through and make this work so that there can be greater bishop accountability while still in line with church law?
Well, let's look at it this way. The two key proposals that were being floated over the last few days, and the bishops decided to have a what they hoped to be a thorough discussion of the options on the table, even though they couldn't actually vote on something. So in that sense, it was a very helpful conversation among them. The one was to have a lay review board, similar to the one that we have in diocese at the moment, that would sort of outsource, as one bishop put it, the oversight of the bishops. Now, that posed some problems because at the end of the day, only the Holy Father, the Holy See, has responsibility over bishops. And so whatever process we have in place might threaten the theological reality, the ecclesiological reality of the bishops answerable to the Holy See. But the other proposal was sort of a modified version of what we have right now, in which for accusations against a bishop, the metropolitan, in other words, the region's archbishop, the person who is archbishop of the largest of the sees and what's called a province or metropolitanate, is the one who also has to sort of shepherd the process of accusations against a bishop. That is a proposal that's being floated, but how then do you avoid the perception that the bishops are simply policing themselves, which unfortunately, in light of the McCarrick scandal, has proven to be something that for most Catholics is a non-starter.
Yeah, I mean, McCarrick himself was a metropolitan archbishop.
Yes, he was. And that's the immediate point that's made, that how exactly is that supposed to work? Again, at the end of the day, the Holy Father is the one who has to make the final decision on these. But the bishops themselves had hoped to put together some sort of a plan for oversight, a process of reporting accusations against bishops that would have all due respect to metropolitans, all due respect to the apostolic nuncio or the papal ambassador, and that would still provide the kind of reassurance to Catholics that this isn't simply the bishops themselves policing themselves, as I said, but also that it's always conscious of the fact that the Holy Father is the one who makes the final decision. And if anyone thought that the Holy Father does not make the final decision in these matters, all we have to do is go back to Monday with the announcement from the Congregation for Bishops. Pope Francis was exercising his will, which is his right. But again, a lot of people would question the calamitous timing of the the request from the Holy See regarding that.
Well, do you think this move from the Vatican, you know, saying you need to wait until our global meeting takes place in February, do you think that ups the ante for the February meeting?
This adds, certainly from the standpoint of America's bishops and I think America's Catholics and observers of what's happening in February, this adds a level of importance to the meeting in February that is now greater than what had already been in place. And I have to tell you that there isn't a lot of focus on what's going to happen in February. The problem that we have is that Catholics are now being asked to wait until February. Mm-hmm. When the McCarrick scandal erupted in June, we were told, well, an investigation is forthcoming. We keep receiving those reassurances. Now we are in November. The bishops' meeting has come and gone without any action. So Catholics who are frustrated, tired, and angry are being asked to wait until February. And there's a distinct likelihood that we will have the meeting in February come and go with assurances of impending action. And we may not see anything happen in the United States specifically until the bishops gather again next June. Wow. So I think we're beginning to see the dimensions of the crisis, but also the sense of urgency on the part of a lot of Catholics that when, in fact, are we going to see some sort of a final resolution, some sort of a plan? So you're absolutely right. February is growing in importance almost by the day.
Wow. We've been talking to Dr. Matthew Bunsen. And Dr. Bunsen, if listeners want to check out your coverage of the USCCB's Fall General Assembly, where do they go?
You can go to ncregister.com. We've got a lot of commentaries coming, including one from Brother Raymond D'Souza today.
Excellent. We'll be checking it out, Dr. Bunsen. And thank you so much for joining us all this week to unpack what's been happening. Really appreciate your time.
Well, let's keep praying for our bishops and for our Holy Father, and let's keep praying for the victims.
Yes, absolutely. All right. It's 13 till now on the Sunrise Morning Show. Matt talks to Kevin Prendergast right after this.
As a Catholic, you've always wanted to be married and have a family of your own. But where do you start to find someone who shares your values? Since 1997, Catholics have turned to Catholic Singles to help find their perfect match. In four quick steps, you can immerse yourself in an authentic Catholic environment to meet other Catholic Singles. Kevin and Alexandra are now happily married, so don't be shy. Let Catholic Singles help you find the perfect match. Proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show on the web at catholicsingles.com/sunrise.
Support for the Sunrise Morning Show is from J.J. White Incorporated, the single-source multi-trade contractor for your next construction project. Since 1920, J.J. White Incorporated has been constructing with knowledge and providing service with integrity and safety. From heavy industrial to commercial projects, J.J. White does it all. With offices in Philadelphia, South Bend, Whiting, Newcastle, and Boston, you can count on excellent construction service and quality. J.J. White Incorporated, 215-722-1000, and online at jjwhiteinc.com.
Many sisters, brothers, and religious order priests served for little pay, and now their communities lack retirement funds.
I spent 34 years as a teacher.
I just loved interacting with the students.
Gifts to the Retirement Fund for Religious help provide for medications, nursing care, and more. An annual collection is held in parishes across the nation.
I always remember you in my prayers.
Please give to those who have given a lifetime. Visit retiredreligious.org.
More and more people are turning to Amazon for subscription services to automatically deliver things like pet food, cleaning supplies, diapers, and more.
And just like everything else you buy through Amazon, you can help support the Sunrise Morning Show financially when you click our Amazon link at sunrisemorningshow.com before you set up a subscription.
It won't cost you an extra extra penny, but it all adds up to some nice-sized checks that get sent to help us fund the show.
So remember, before you go to buy anything, go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click Amazon.
Jerry Usher.
I'm really a revert. There are a lot of converts on Catholic radio, a lot of reverts, those who have come back to the faith. Well, I would describe myself as a revert. And ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, Monday through Saturday, noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
It's 11 minutes before the hour on this feast of St. Albert the Great. Pretty amazing guy. And if you're going to pick up one book about him on the popular level, I would recommend Dr. Kevin Vost's book, St. Albert the Great, Champion of Faith and Reason. It's a good sort of low-level introduction to Albert that explains kind of how brilliant he was without being itself so brilliant that you can't understand it, if that makes sense. We're joined now by Kevin Prendergast, pastoral counselor, licensed and on the faculty of the Athenaeum of Ohio. Good morning, Kevin.
Good morning, Matt. Good to be with you.
So we've been talking about grief over the past couple of weeks from a Catholic perspective. And when it comes to the people that you work with and the studies that you've read, what are some of the factors that can complicate grief?
Yeah, we used to use these terms, uncomplicated and complicated, and I think there, what we get at, Matt, there is that death is always, you know, wrenching and upsetting, even if somebody's been sick for a while. But the complicated grief, you know, part of that would be if we have someone that we love, for example, a child dying before a parent, that's out of the normal order of things, or any kind of traumatic or violent death, whether that be a suicide, an overdose, even with some of the natural disasters that we have going on right now in the drug crisis that we have. So these kind of things that really upset us about the manner in which our loved one died, it's shocking to our whole system. It's traumatizing. And we can have layers of grief on top. So if we've had a previous grief, I think some people I know very well have had multiple losses. I was dealing with some people this last year who had lost both a child and a spouse in the same year. And you can see how, you know, the system can only take so much, and then we get overwhelmed. And with these really violent and unnatural kinds of death, we can feel guilty that we didn't do more to save our loved one. We can feel guilty that they died and we didn't, if it was some kind of accident. And so the process then, Matt, becomes much more difficult to get over. And those of us who are in the faith community can just maybe just be sensitive to that, that sometimes people are just overwhelmed and shattered, and they mostly need someone to listen to them. The thing that I would add here is that support groups with this kind of grief are extremely important, because I can try to empathize with someone. Most of us have gone through some kind of loss or a death by the time we're an adult. But when it's these really kind of ones that are out of the ordinary, for example, we have a support group that's based, national one, that's based out of Cincinnati for parents of murdered children. And that's upsetting just to say that phrase. But there's a consolation that people find, or parents of addicted loved ones, or for some of our veterans who've been through some really traumatic losses. I was talking with someone recently about that, just how hard Veterans Day was, because it brings back a lot of memories. So in those cases, having someone else who's been through that similar experience can be very helpful, and that can be a way that we could gently direct a friend to try to find one of those support groups. Unfortunately, there are many that are out there, so that would be one thing. The other one, Matt, I want to talk about is persistent grief, is what we call it now, can turn into depression. So grief is not depression. But when we have these complicating factors, and a sign of depression that would be different from grief is when someone starts to feel, you know, it's kind of common to feel, I want to be with my loved one, you know, maybe I can't wait until I die and I can be with them in heaven. Okay, that's one thing. It's another thing to feel life doesn't have any meaning. This terrible thing happened, I'll never be able to get over it, I'll never be able to go on with my life, I've lost too much, what's the purpose? Well, that's depression. And so we need faith, we need to believe in the resurrection. We can think of Mary at the foot of the cross, You know, talk about complicated grief. So she watched her son be tortured and murdered. So we can, you know, that's one kind of consolation. But then sometimes when we get into this depression area, we really do need medical help, psychological help, along with faith help. So it helps to talk to our priest. It helps to go to the sacraments. But sometimes we need more than that, just physically, to get through that and to keep functioning.
Yeah, and there's so many ways to look at this. You know, last week in this series on grief, you talked about those four tasks of mourning. And, you know, it's hard enough to go through those if it's just, well, your grandma died, right? It's hard enough to go through those things when it's the kind of grief that one can expect to encounter in a lifetime. But when it's the unexpected kind, so for instance, if it's like a colleague of mine in California who has friends who've not just lost their house, but lost their town, you know, there are levels to this there's not a one size fits all approach to people who are in those situations, I wouldn't think.
Mm-hmm. Now, one thing that helps on that is when these kind of bad deaths occur, we can have a lot of regret, and this idea of unfinished business, that it's one thing that complicates a death is if we didn't have a good relationship with the loved one before they died. So maybe there was some kind of rupture, an argument. Maybe I feel guilty about not being there for them or not saying I'm sorry, not making amends. And so in our Catholic faith, we know this enduring connection with the deceased is that we believe in the communion of saints, that it's possible through God's grace to make reparation to the dead. You know, if we've hurt someone and they're gone, if it's my mother or someone in my family I can't actually talk with anymore who's deceased, but that our faith tells us that we can, you know, indirectly or directly, we can go out to the grave, we can express our sorrow, we can pray, we can do acts of charity, we can carry that on, we can be kind and charitable and loving towards someone else who's living right now. Writing a letter, journaling. These are all ways that we can get over that guilt and move on with our life the way that God wants us to.
A healthy and, I think, compassionate approach to this situation. And I know that there are a number of our listeners who can relate to a ton of the points that you're speaking on this week. Kevin Prendergast, thank you so much, as always, for being with us. And we'll talk to you again next week.
Thanks, Matt. Take care.
All right. And maybe Thanksgiving, which is a week from today, is an opportunity to heal together with people who share grief with you. Really appreciate Kevin every week. That wraps it up for the Sunrise Morning Show on EWTN. Thank you for being with us on a Thursday morning. We'll be back again tomorrow for our EWTN family. In the meantime, 2 hours coming up for our Sunrise Morning Show radio, people on the app. I'm Matt Swaim. May God bless you and keep you and grant you his peace.